Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God of whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Lord add his blessing to his holy and inspired word. Now, I was flabbergasted. Years ago, early on in my journey as a teacher of the Lord's Word, I was leading a Bible study and asked a question, much like I still do. Y'all that come to the evening service, you know my questions that I often carry into. But anyway, I was attempting to facilitate thought leading to a better understanding. So I asked the group a question about the text that we were studying, something along the lines of, what do you think this means? And a particular lady responded, saying, it says, and then she proceeded just to repeat what it said in the text. And seeing that she misunderstood me, I tried a different approach. Okay, why and how do you think this, whatever the concept was in that passage we were studying, why and how do you think this is so? And she said, I just believe that it is so. Clearly, she continued to misunderstand me, so I tried even another approach. So, why do you think that it is important to understand this and what it means to us? And at that point, she started to get very agitated with me. And with some back and forth, she ended it with, I just believe it. I just believe it. That's all that matters. Okay. She got a bit hostile towards me. It was kind of disturbing, and I realized that I was not going to get anywhere with her. She was absolutely unwilling, or perhaps she was just unable, to try to think more deeply about the text and its implications. And this left me flabbergasted and a bit stumped, really, at her resistance to actually studying the Bible at a Bible study. I mean, you know, And there's a difference. There's a difference between studying and reading. You know that, right? There's a difference between studying and just reading. You know, studying for understanding, it involves a use of different brain muscles. Y'all know those brain muscles, right? You got to use it a little bit differently to get that understanding than you do when you're just reading. Now later, as I was thinking over this particular incident, it occurred to me that the problem was likely that she felt that I was attacking her faith. I think she felt that way. You know, how so? Well, it's because I had tried to make her think, to use her noggin. But apparently, in her mind, reading the text just to see what it says was enough, with no reason to think through the implications as to what it meant, or to consider the text from different angles. And not only that, in her mind, perhaps something she only registered unconsciously or emotionally, to do that would endanger her faith, which evidently, from her point of view, and this is all me just kind of observing and trying to figure out what's going on there, but evidently, to her, it would endanger her faith. Because to her, faith was most pure when it is simple and blind. You know, just blind faith. That's true faith. you know, hence her, at least that's what I think she was thinking, hence her fierce defensive reply. I mean, it was fierce. So she may have been thinking that she was defending her faith. You know, this perhaps was what was going on. The thing was, to my mind, her reaction only betrayed her confusion when it came to faith. Her resistance indicated to me that perhaps she didn't really grasp what it means to truly believe. You know, and this is kind of paraphrasing maybe what was going on there. Belief does not need to take reason into account. Understanding is not even important when it comes to faith. I just believe it. Now, you've heard something along those lines before. So thus being challenged to engage in reasoning through the implications of the text of God's word, from what it says to what it means in relation to life and the world around us, she interpreted that as a direct threat to her faith. Now, over the years, witnessing similar stubbornness in various places, I've come to understand that she is not alone in this misconception. Many people think that to believe is, in a way, to ignore the facts, seeing reason and faith as mutually exclusive. And thus they put no priority whatsoever on trying to understand how all the facts and the particulars of God's word and promises, the reality in their own lives and in the world around them, and their faith all sync together. However, such aversions actually point to more of an insecure or immature faith, perhaps even a lack of faith, rather than a strength of faith, because a strong faith is not afraid of questions. And even so, any of us who are sincere about our faith may find ourselves struggling with this issue, dealing with some sort of a faith crisis at some point or another. And it might constitute a faith crisis because faith itself might be at risk by what all's going on or what you're seeing. And why? Well, if we're honest, the reality around us, what we see, and God's word can sometimes appear mutually exclusive. If you're honest. And for some, the honest questions that such situations engender can seem threatening to faith. And it's along these lines that I think that an insecure faith or lack of faith is behind some people's opinion that going to seminary is a bad thing. Have y'all heard this? Yeah? Have you heard this? Some people think that you shouldn't go to seminary. They prefer their pastor didn't. You know, because, and I actually had a woman discourage me from going to seminary for this very reason. Basically, here's the thought process. Go to seminary, learn too much, lose your faith. That's what she was convinced of. Oh, if you go to seminary, you're going to lose your faith. And she told me that. I was like, anyway. But how are we to have a strong faith when it seems like the facts are against it? Notice I said seems like. Don't say I said the facts are against. No, it seems like sometimes. Consider verses 17b through 21 again. In the presence of God, whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into being things not existing to exist, who against hope believed, with the result that he became the father of many nations, according to that which he was told, so shall your offspring be. And not weakening in the faith, he considered his own body already be dead, being about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. But in the face of the promise of God, he did not waver because of unbelief. But he became strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he has promised, he is also able to accomplish. Now, at first look, it seems that Abraham's faith, in light of his situation, was an unreasonable faith, a faith in utter disregard to the facts at hand. He was 100 years old, and his body was as good as dead. His wife was 90 years old, and she was barren, and her womb was dead. But despite this, Abraham believed that they would have a child anyway. Seems unreasonable, absurd that he would believe such a thing. The text itself says in verse 18, who against hope believed? Another way of saying that is he hoped when it was hopeless and believed anyway. Yet this does not mean that Abraham closed his eyes to the facts and reason. This was not a blind faith, as verse 19 makes absolutely clear. And not weakening in the faith, he considered his own body already be dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham was realistic. He knew the deal. He was realistic. He recognized that his and Sarah's body were essentially dead when it came to their ability to have children. And Abraham considered the facts at hand, and he knew without a doubt, as things stood, they simply could not have children. And despite this, Abraham believed he and Sarah would have a child anyway. Now, considering the physical facts alone, of course, that would make Abraham's belief seem rather foolish if he did that, irrational, out of touch with reality. But considering the physical facts alone leaves out the most important part of the equation. Abraham's belief was not in an event. It was not in an event that would occur. His faith wasn't in Sarah getting pregnant. That was not what his faith was in. Based on the physical facts at hand, he wasn't trusting in an event. Rather than believing in an event, he was trusting in what? In a being. He wasn't trusting in the event, he was trusting in a being. And keep in mind that Abraham not only believed in the Lord God, but Abraham, as verse 17 highlights, believed God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, who has the power to raise the dead and create anything out of nothing. Abraham believed that God would be true to his word. Abraham believed God would, by his divine power, keep his promise. He trusted the Lord. And even though Sarah's womb was dead, that's what it says in verse 19, Abraham trusted that this was not too big of a hurdle for the Creator God. Abraham knew that God's power and will are such that what to a human is impossible becomes not only possible, but reasonable. And all God had to do was to will it, and it would be so. And so Sarah's dead womb would live and be quickened with child, which is exactly what happened. So Abraham believed the Lord's promise that he would become the father of many nations, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. Abraham was convinced that what God promised, he was able to accomplish. And I hope you get this. It was not blind faith. It was not blind faith. And see there that the Lord credited his faith as righteousness. It was not blind faith that the Lord credited Abraham as righteousness. It was eyes wide open faith. Eyes wide open faith. An entirely reasonable faith. Now once, and perhaps you've heard me share this story, but if so, that's okay. I've only got so many, and I preach every Sunday. I'm messing, okay? It's okay. I did put this in the Link article a few months back. I mean, this is one of those things that just sticks with you. But once while I was a student at Auburn University, I'd parked in this particular dirt parking lot for those with red stickers. Y'all know what that means, right? Undergraduate parking. And parking was rather haphazard in that lot, in that there were no lines. I mean, it was a dirt parking lot. People just parked however they felt like. I mean, was a mess. You know, college students, you can imagine the chaos of just having an open area for students just to park. However, so people just parked however they liked to there. And well, one day after class, I went out to get my car, and then I kind of worked my way through the maze of the parking lot to get to the entranceway. And I come to it and come to full stop because the entranceway was blocked. Somebody had decided that parking there was a good idea. And so I sat there for a while thinking, great, now what? I'm stuck until this person comes back and moves their car. Well, I was not sitting there for long before a very large man came walking by, someone that I took to be a student, perhaps, who was heading to class. And he looked over and he saw my situation, and he called out to me asking if he could give me a hand, if he could help me out. And I said, well, sure. My window was open. It was kind of like, sure. Yeah. So I figured, if he's offering, that maybe he had some way to help with the situation. And so this guy proceeded to help. First, he set his backpack down, and then he walked up to the car, and he turning his back to the car, and then he squatted down and he grabbed the bumper with both his hands. You have to reach back behind him, grab the bumper, and then he proceeded to stand up, lifting the car, and he moved it out of the way. I mean, I seriously am not making this up. This really happened. He picked up the car. He lifted it so two wheels were off the ground. And basically, he's just moved it step by step, side to the side, and it just kind of shifted the car like this. And he kept doing that until it was wide enough for me to get my car through. And he set it down. And he looked. And I was just sitting there looking at him. Who knows what my face looked like? But I was in awe. You don't see that every day, right? That's why I was like, I've only got this one of this particular incident happening, so you'll hear it again, maybe. But it's a reminder. Right? So he moved the car, physically picked it up and moved it. Amazing. All I could do really was just stutter out of thanks. And you know what he did? You know what he did at this point? He just smiled and he picked up his backpack and he continued going on his way. That's what he did. He moved the car out of the way. I said thanks, picked his backpack, and he went on. Who knows where he went after that? Now, someone with power, what to those without power seems impossible, to him is entirely possible. And when that power is offered, in acceptance of it, amazing things can happen. So last week, as we studied in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17 there, we saw that God has promised to all who believed that they will inherit the world. He promised it. We will inherit the world. Now, how can we reasonably believe this unless we believe that the God who promises has the power to fulfill his promise? And consider the resurrection. Now, all believers who die are promised bodily resurrection, with our frail bodies transformed into a powerful, glorious body. And you can read the details in 1 Corinthians 15 on that. But what about the believer who gets blown to bits or gets eaten by one or more creatures, it happens sometimes, or is cremated, or whose body completely decomposes to where there's just nothing left? I mean, Jesus' body was mostly intact when he was resurrected. I mean, there's no specific historical incidents in the scriptures that I can recall of a completely destroyed body being resurrected. Now, what if there is no body left to resurrect? I mean, do you think that that's a problem for God? If there's no body, how do you resurrect a nobody? Is that a problem for God? Is such a thing too big for God? I hope y'all would say no. I mean, come on now. I mean, is that too big for God? Yeah. I mean, it's not. That's not too big. He has the power. God created all things from nothing. He spoke, and it was so. And thus it's entirely reasonable to trust that God not only resurrect a person, something that he's done before, but that he can even resurrect a person even if their body has been totally destroyed. And furthermore, while the action of resurrection itself may seem unbelievable, when you and I focus our belief not on the action itself, remember like Abraham, when we focus not on the action itself, but rather on the God who has the power and who promises to do the action, our faith is entirely reasonable and consistent with reality. God can not only raise the dead, he can also make what does not exist to exist. And the scriptures testify to this over and over and over throughout. In the creation of the heavens and the earth, and in his raising Jesus Christ from the dead, the Lord proved that he can do it. And thus, because the Lord has the power to fulfill his promises, we must trust in him. Now, you may feel a little unsatisfied with the power to do something as being a justification to trust. I mean, simply because the Lord has the power to fulfill his promise, does that mean that he will actually do it? Well, such is a reasonable question. And an answer, when we trust in the Lord, we are trusting the Lord to be true to how he has revealed himself. We are trusting in his word. And the Lord has revealed, and the scriptures testify, that not only does he have the power to accomplish his promises, but that he is also always faithful to fulfill his word. Always. So look at verses 22 through 25. And therefore it was credited to him as righteousness, but it was not written for his sake only that it was credited to him, but also for our sake, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in the one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over on account of our transgressions and was raised up for the sake of our justification. Now, in the story of Abraham, we have an example of God revealing his faithfulness. You know, the whole event was not just for Abraham's benefit, but it was for ours also. God revealed that when Abraham believed him, that it was credited to him as righteousness. Thus, Abraham's side of the covenant was fulfilled, and we looked at that last week a little bit. Now, Genesis 21 then records the birth of Isaac, as was read this morning, the promised son of Abraham. And God thus proved his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, likewise proving it to us as we read about it in his word. The Lord God says that if you believe in him who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be declared righteous, be justified, just like Abraham was. Now, are we just to believe this in blind faith? Is that what he calls us to do, to have blind faith? Or are we given some reason for it to be a reasonable faith? And to help us understand our faith so that it's not just an irrational superstition, we are given some explanation as to how it works. It's in verse 25 there. It's been said that verse 25 is one of the most comprehensive statements of the gospel. Jesus, who was handed over on account of our transgressions and was raised up for the sake of our justification. Now, if you want to have some sort of measurement on how faithful God is, consider that he gave his very own son, Jesus Christ, to die in order to come through on his covenant promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. As the representative for all believers, Jesus took upon himself our sins and our punishment on the cross, where God's wrath was satisfied with his suffering and his death. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, there Paul writes that we were justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly a propitiation through faith in his blood. In Romans 9:10, it says that we were justified by his blood. Then in 5:10, that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Through the cross, Christ Jesus paid the ransom price for our salvation with his blood. Through his death, we were declared righteous, we were forgiven, and we were reconciled with God. Further, Colossians 2:12 says that we were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice, raised with him through faith is in there. So this helps us to understand how we were justified through his resurrection, as Romans 4:25 mentions. Once Jesus took God's wrath upon himself, God's wrath was spent. When he was resurrected, Jesus was, as John Gill puts it, acquitted and discharged. In other words, justified as righteous. And those who believe in the Lord were, in effect, raised with Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you are raised with Christ, raised with him through faith, while being declared righteous, justified by faith, and we thus receive eternal life because the penalty of death was satisfied in Christ. Now, John Calvin helps to explain this. He says, when we possess the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection, there is nothing wanting to the completion of perfect righteousness. And he goes on and he says, our salvation was begun by the salvation, or rather by the sacrifice of Christ. Our salvation was begun by the sacrifice of Christ, by which our sins were expiated and was at length completed by his resurrection. So begun by his sacrifice, completed by his resurrection. For the beginning of righteousness is to be reconciled to God, and its completion is to attain life by having death abolished. Now, our faith in the Lord is entirely reasonable. God removes all barriers to his promise, all barriers, through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe in order to receive. Now, when someone tells you that they're going to do something, and then they follow through with it at a tremendous sacrifice, doesn't that give them some credibility for when they promise to do other things? Doesn't it? I mean, God not only promises us salvation if we believe in Jesus, he goes to great length to show his faithfulness and his trustworthiness. It is entirely reasonable to have faith in a trustworthy individual. Now, perhaps you have heard it said that the measure of our trust in God is the length of our worry list. Well, how long is your worry list? I mean, there are many, many promises given by God in the scriptures, and you have to read them to know them. And just in this passage today, God has promised to credit righteousness to those who believe, to save them, and to repair the broken relationship with God that we cause due to our sin. Now, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, maybe it's been because the possibility of salvation just seems too far-fetched, or salvation by faith alone just seems unreasonable. And as we've seen, though, this is just not the case. Faith in God is very reasonable, very reasonable. What's unreasonable is unbelief. Unbelief is irrational. So if you have never, ever fully put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, then do so today. I mean, it's the only reasonable thing to do. And don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Now, if you are a believer, well, give glory to God. praise God, like Abraham did here in Romans 4:20. Never worry. See, this is just something you can just put behind you. Never worry about God coming through and His promise to you. Never worry about that. He is faithful. He has proved His faithfulness time and again, and there is no cause to worry or doubt His promise or His love. Because the Lord is faithful to fulfill His promises, we must trust in Him. Now, have you ever had a hero? I'm not going to ask for hands, but have you ever had a hero? A few weeks ago, after we had finished up our performance there at the To Kill a Mockingbird play, well, Judge Tom Parker, and he's the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, he came up to me, and so we talked a little bit about Atticus Finch. And so he made this interesting statement. He said that a lot of people who went to law school from his generation went because of Atticus Finch. So for many people, Atticus, although a fictional character, is a hero, inspiring them with his noble character, a character worth emulation, which is what heroes do for us. They help us to envision the direction we want to go. They help us to put into a framework the ideals and the values we want to embrace. And they help us to focus our work towards the goals that we have set for ourselves to accomplish and who to be and towards that which we strive. Now, I'm sure most of you have a hero of sorts. At least I hope you do. And if you do, you know how important they can be to us in life. And the scriptures present Abraham, who was a flesh and blood man, as a hero. His reasonable faith is put forward as an example to show us that justification and salvation are attained only through faith in God. And what a hero. To emulate him requires no work whatsoever. No work. Just believe in God. Belief in God. Belief that the Lord has the power to fulfill his promises and the faithfulness to see them through. And he's a hero who points us to that ultimate hero, the one and only, Jesus Christ. And because the Lord promises to save his people, we must trust in him.